ministering on their own, sending them out in pairs to perform his ministry. They are the continuation as his body of what will go on, including when he leaves earth. And there's an important lesson that we learn from that, and it's true to this very day. It's that primarily, almost exclusively, God continues to advance his kingdom through his people. And he does not advance it where they won't go. The kingdom is intrinsically linked to his body. We also saw last week that the manner in which Jesus sent out these apostles created community, a need for community, an interdependence on the various parts of the body. And that is that he sent these individuals, these apostles, out without being able to sustain themselves. They were not to plan. They were not to save up. They were not to equip themselves. They were to go. And they were to rely on the fact that in each of the villages that they went to, God would provide a host who would empower them to perform their ministry. A reminder that we very much need in the church today, that God does not merely call individuals to salvation. He calls individuals into a people to form something much greater than themselves. You are not part of a private faith. You are part of a public effort to be the kingdom of God. And we learned about the basic of this ministry. We don't want to be reductive, but these are three core elements of every ministry in every church. Calling people to return to God, which is called repentance. And not just calling them to, but showing them how to do it. Removing the demonic, whether that's through exorcism or by the transformation of the mind that is naturally formed according to a pattern in this world that is not according to life. And finally, praying for healing of many forms, but that it certainly includes physical healing as these apostles went out anointing with oil and asking for God to restore. Kind of like that story we heard this morning from Don Albers. Here we are in verse 14, and let's read the first few verses together. King Herod heard about this. That is, he heard about the 12 having been sent out and Jesus' ministry, everything we've read so far to Matthew 6, verse 14. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that's why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said, he's Elijah. And still others claimed he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. This King Herod that Mark is talking about is the son of the King Herod we typically think of first by that name, Herod the Great, the very man who had tried to kill Jesus while he was an infant because he was Messiah. Apparently, he thought that was a good idea. And in the meantime, slaughtered dozens, maybe hundreds of children of Jesus' age. This is his son. So we are in Mark 6 again today, one of Mark's longer chapters. You may remember that recently Jesus has sent out his 12 apostles to begin an individual who's equally indulgent towards his own passions and desires, and he uses his kingdom for that end. The kingdom exists to fulfill him. And the people are wondering as they hear about Jesus, especially as now these 12 have gone out and they're preaching in his name, many more are hearing about him. Who could he be? Who is this person whose name is on everybody's lips? And some of the people respond that it's Elijah. And there's very good reason why they might think he's Elijah. You'll remember that Elijah is one of only two people in the scriptures that we know of who never died. Like Enoch, he was taken up. He never faced physical death. He never saw the end of his days. And that kind of leaves things open-ended. What's going to happen with these two figures? To this day, we don't particularly know. But even more than that, when the prophet Malachi, who was the last prophet of the Old Testament, the last word of God, and one of his very last sentences, promises that there will come a day of restoration in Israel, and when it does, Elijah will return. So these people had a reason to expect, maybe this is Elijah. Maybe this is the time. Others, just more generally, suspect that Jesus is a prophet. There had been prophets before. God worked wonderful miracles through them. The prophet Moses, who to that point had been the greatest prophet, had promised a prophet like him would come. Deuteronomy 34, verse 10, one of the last things he said in his life. Maybe this is just that prophet or a prophet in that pattern. And it's good that the people are processing this, and they're processing it theologically. They're not just seeing this as, you know, a new event in Israel's history. They're seeing it as something rooted in their past. God continuing the work that he's begun in them. That's good. That is what we should be doing, looking back on what we've seen before to understand what we're experiencing right now. But they don't have enough information to really evaluate who this figure is who has appeared in their midst. I'll also say this. They're not entirely wrong to associate Jesus with these figures, because each one of those prophets that had come before had come in the very spirit of Jesus Christ himself. Peter describes the writers of scriptures as those who wrote by the Spirit of Christ. Christ is the cause, the fullness, and the culmination of everybody who's come before. He's the hand that's been constantly at work, the presence that's always been with them. It is interesting, though, that we don't see too many, at least at this point, speculating this is the final Messiah. Because they did largely expect, and there were all kinds of ideas about what it would look like, but there would be a Messiah someday, the chief Messiah, the anointed one, who would restore God's order on earth and usher in an eternal kingdom. And there might be some reasons that they're a little slow to assume or to speak out loud that this might be Messiah. One of them is that many had already come in some of their lifetimes, and many more will come after, by the way. And there's always a pattern of those who come claiming to be Messiah. It's that they get themselves killed and everybody else around them. And by the way, Rome's a little touchy about this. So you better be pretty certain before you start throwing around the term Messiah. And the other reason they might not think that Jesus is Messiah is that they expected, if not a military leader, which some did expect, at least someone who was somehow going to seize worldly authority to put the world back in order through power, including political power. And that has not been what Jesus has done. In fact, don't know exactly how the timeline works here, but whether before this or after this, people will try to put him in worldly power, and he will flee them. And Herod comes to a third option of who Jesus is. He thinks this is John the Baptist resurrected from the dead. And if we've only read that far, we might wonder why. And the rest of this passage is going to explain why Herod sees things differently. Let's pick up at verse 17 and read to the end of the passage. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, "It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, "Ask me for anything you want, and I'll give it to you." And he promised her with an oath, "Whatever you ask, I will give you, up to half my kingdom." She went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" "The head of John the Baptist," she answered. At once the girl hurried into the king with the request, "I want you to give me, right now, the head on a platter of John the Baptist." The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing of this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in the tomb. We're given the backstory. John the Baptist had been challenging an unlawful marriage that Herod was a part of. Now, if we were to take a step back, it might be worth noting that Herod had a complicated relationship with the Jewish people whom he ruled and with the law of Moses that governed them. Herod is described as an Idumean. And an Idumean basically just means an Edomite. It was a name that they had took on after their own exile because they went into exile during the time of Babylon, just like Jerusalem had. In fact, because of what they'd done to Jerusalem, according to what God says. And so they'd taken on a new version of the name Edom, which was Idumean. Now, that name might be familiar to you, Edom. It should be, because Edom is another name for Esau, the brother of Jacob, whose other name is Israel. In other words, we're dealing with something of an interfamily relationship going on between Herod and the Jewish people. We don't tend to focus very much on the Edomites, but they are an interesting group of people. As descendants of Abraham, they also worshipped Yahweh. Yahweh was their God. This is who they identified themselves with. Although also like Israel, he was not always their only God. And that had led to grave problems in their nation, just like in Israel. And so even though Jacob had been chosen by God instead of his older brother Esau, and even though as we read through the Genesis story about Esau's life and how he was often a very foolish man and quick to respond to his passions, in the end he was a generally good man that we see painted in Scripture. And we see that because even though his brother cheated him out of his blessing from his father, years later, when Jacob comes back fearing for his life, Esau holds no grudge. It's all water under the bridge for him. He rushes and is overjoyed simply to see his brother, his beloved brother, Israel, again. And ever since, Edom has had this history that's bound up with Israel in complicated ways, a difficult relationship, often because they make it difficult, but so did Israel at times. We see a couple of other descriptions of Edom in the Old Testament. Twice in prophecy, in Deuteronomy and later in Judges, Yahweh, God, is described as coming out of Seir, their capital city. In other words, it's portrayed that Edom was a place where God was happy to reside, at least so long as he was honored. And there were times, it appears particularly in the times of the judges, where Yahweh was more honored in Edom than he was in Israel, which was chasing every other god. And in fact, to the best of our knowledge, the righteous man Job was a great-grandson of Esau, a lover of God. On top of all of this, there is the fact that under Abraham's covenant that involved a promised land, a portion of that land was given to Edom. We find this very clearly in Deuteronomy 2 as Israel is finally coming out of their slavery in Egypt and headed into their own promised land, their portion of Abraham's inheritance. God warns Israel on a life and death matter. He says, you do not step foot in the land I've given to Edom, or he would turn against Israel. This was their part as descendants of Abraham. And so Herod has this kind of ambiguous and yet deeply rooted relationship with the Jewish people that he's overseeing. He's not a Jew, but for expediency's sake, he's going to have to uphold the law of Moses in some ways that would keep these people pacified. And on another hand, they share the same God, and if the law of Moses, which he would say, had come from God, then it's a good thing. And so John is challenging him on the unlawfulness of his marriage. And John might mean a couple things by that. Number one is this relationship he has with his brother's wife is strictly and explicitly forbidden in the law of Moses. If he's going to be governing a people under the law of Moses, it's deeply problematic. But on top of that, this kind of relationship is something even pagans would not accept. It's unlawful in the general sense that nowhere in the world is this okay. And that makes Herod participating in it even more deplorable to his Jewish subjects. They were used to non-Jews living like non-Jews. That wasn't usually a problem. But to do something forbidden both by Moses and all of nature was even worse. It's fascinating to me that Herod does not appear to have been easily offended. John comes, and this is his message to Herod, and Mark describes him as being intrigued and enjoying listening to him. Oh, you're calling me out, man, but I like it. Well, I don't really think that was his response, but he also wasn't offended. He's not looking to kill John himself. In fact, he's described by Mark as protecting him. It's his wife that is the primary problem. She's made up her mind about what to do with John. He must die. And there may be a very practical reason for that. I mean, there could be a number of reasons, but the practical one is, if these two divorce, and apparently Herod is listening, Herod will remain king. But what will happen to Herodias? She's in a far more vulnerable position. I just have to say in passing, I'm really glad I didn't marry someone named Jamius, because that's weird. Herodias is so fickle in this manner, probably because she's only found one power in life, one way to obtain her security, one way to find her comforts and power over others, and it's the use of her body. That's how she's ended up in this position, and probably it was foisted on her because she probably didn't choose her first marriage. She's had almost no power in this society, but the one thing she does have is this. And so she has nothing to fall back on. And if only she could listen, she'd discover something about John the Baptist. She'd discover that John is only seeking to help her in a very difficult situation. But he appears to her, his help, his offer to find real life and a real power in this world, appears to her to be an existential threat because she's committed to the sin that is her power that is destroying her. She only knows how to survive. In fact, if we were to look at what John the Baptist says to Herod and Herodias, what motivates him is salvation for everybody involved. He isn't some zealous convictor, accuser. John the Baptist has a deeply pastoral heart that just wants to see people fulfilling the life that Jesus offers them. He's concerned about Herod and what Herod's real good is in life. He's concerned about Herodias and what her real good is in life. And he's also concerned about the whole nation, which is actually affected by this relationship. When we read the Old Testament, and this goes for the general law of morality in the New Testament age as well, we find, for example, David's words about how life-giving God's law is. Psalm 19, as just one example, says, "The law of the Lord is perfect. There's nothing better than his instruction and his direction for life. You will not improve on it. You will not be smart enough to figure out something better. It refreshes the soul," says Psalm 19. "It makes simple people like you and me wise. It gives joy to the heart." In other words, obeying God brings life because it's the reason why he speaks. John the Baptist wants to stop these people destroying themselves and others in the process. Because everyone connected with this is affected by it, is marred by it. Even if only because people who witness it become even more calloused by seeing corruption and thinking it's normal. It's a reason why we can never forget that our actions affect others, as we're going to see in a second. Our marriages affect others. We aren't private people. We don't have a private faith. We don't have a private marriage, a private house, a private so on and so forth. We're not on an independent journey. We are a people. Everywhere, in our homes, in our churches, in our nation, we are a people and we can't escape it. We are constantly affecting each other by what we choose. And in this story, we see that sin affects others. Because we have this young girl at an impressionable age, and we can know she was somewhere between, who knows, 10 and 14, because otherwise she'd be married. But she's not. She's still in the house of her mother. And her mother's corruption is something she's discipled actively into, to become just as corrupt, to fall just as much to the forces of this world that harmed her mother and to which her mother eventually said yes. And we see that in the fact that her mother disciples her to perform a lurid dance for this king. This isn't two-stepping that she's involved in at this party. This is something meant to draw something out of King Herod. Her mother is using her and her body in order to get what she wants and teaching her that her power is in her body as well. And so she performs this lurid dance. She uses her power, her body to obtain power. And after it's successful, she doesn't know what to do with it. So she runs back to her mother, and her mother now commissions her as the voice of murder. "What you're going to do is go and ask for a man to die." How old is this girl? 12 years old? She's going to show up in court and demand the death of another human being, a man she doesn't even know, in an affair she has no understanding about. Because that's how we solve our problems, dear, is we murder people, especially righteous people who are obstacles to our ambition. And it doesn't end there. The discipleship goes into even further, this discipleship of Satan. Because when John the Baptist is murdered, his head isn't merely hung on a pike. It's not sent to Herodias' room, who is who really wants it. It's handed to this 12-year-old girl, or however she is, this preteen girl, who at this formative age holds the head of a dead man on a plate in her hands. And that's what her mother has trained her in. Tell me that this marriage did not have an effect on others. The sin of her parents shaped her life forever. And it would take tremendous power and tremendous opportunity from God, in fact, for this daughter to escape this discipleship of damnation. History tells us that the effect of this marriage goes even further. I wasn't joking when I said it affects the whole nation. Because in order to marry Herodias, Herod had to divorce his former wife. He had taken his former wife from a king named Aretas, who ruled Petra, which was a nearby kingdom. This is the way when you're a new king to establish your throne. You marry a king's daughter, you're legitimate. You have an alliance with that king. You guard your border through the help of an ally. But when Herod got comfortable, he was willing to dispense with security in the interests of his people. He divorced this woman unjustly, and Aretas was offended, and it leads to a war. And in that war, the Jews were slaughtered. They were absolutely decimated by Aretas, and many of them saw it as a judgment from God himself. Thousands of men dead because of this marriage. Even more thousands of widows and orphans left behind. A generation devastated. This is why John the Baptist is warning. This is what he means by unlawful. He doesn't mean follow the rules. He means you're killing yourselves. Why kill yourself? Why kill others with you? This is why the clarity of God is actually a kindness in our lives. His instruction to help us find flourishing, because it is a confusing world we live in, is a kindness, because it leads us to the refreshing of our souls. You know, it's easy for you to read about a king thousands of years ago and see, oh yeah, that makes sense. But do you realize it's the same in your life today? It doesn't matter if you're 14 years old today, or you're 40, or you're 80. However you are using your life is having the same profound effects in the lives around you today. And it is just as important, the decisions that you make. And you will hand it down to the generations after you. And it's a lot easier, as we heard from Rebecca here this morning, to decide at 14 to say no to the temptations of this world, then after you've said yes to those temptations for decades, and they've come to have such a grip on your life like Herodias's, to say, now I'm going to change. And even if you're capable of changing at that point, you've got decades of wounding others that you will not be able to overcome. You'll just have to accept and hope that they can overcome what you've left behind. There is no half-hearted following of God. And it is a kindness of God that he continues to bring into your life, as he did into the lives of Herod and Herodias, voices that will not lie to you and will not coddle you and will not pat you on the back and tell you everything will be okay. Just keep doing the same dumb thing you've been doing. You have to choose. You're choosing the kingdom or death. That's what you will sow in this world. John the Baptist is what a normal person looks like, despite the fact that today our culture says he's evil. He's awful. He's legalistic. He's whatever. He's a person who won't leave you alone, who will speak into your life, who will show interest in your successes and that you're headed for success and not failure, who offers you a greater wisdom than your own, namely the wisdom of God himself, which you can read for yourself in his word, a person who will speak life to you even when you seem intent on destroying it. And we still desperately need prophets in our culture today. We still need people who are not only willing to speak to everybody, but to the authorities in power, even if it doesn't seem like there is a chance that they will ever turn. A people who can honor authorities and at the same time honor them so much that they don't dismiss them or take them lightly. A people, prophetic people, who can criticize, even harshly criticize. Have you read what John the Baptist said to those who were coming out to him? Have you read what Christ said? Because this is not unchristian if it bears fruit. If the fruit is present in their own lives to be seen, it's not just a zealot. This is a person of peace who can lead us in peace. And the fruit that is seen in those who listen to them, who don't take arms and get themselves slaughtered by Rome, but instead take up prayer and slay their own pride and heal their families and heal their communities. We are in desperate need of such prophets today. Well, let's reflect on a couple of main points as we step away from this passage here this morning. One of the most striking things that I see in this narrative is the existence of two different groups of people telling two different stories about their time and about their world. We have the Bible's story about the time and the world. That's the one we're used to. It's the one we assume. It's the one we pick up Mark and we understand this was a really critical moment. John the Baptist mattered. He was key. He was a turning point in God's powerful deeds throughout history. This is an eternal moment that he's bringing in that will lead to Christ. He's a part of a sequence of many thousands of years, both past and future, in which he fits in drawing people to life in the kingdom of God. And then you have the story of man, which is what Herod and Herodias are living in. This is the only story, in fact, that they can see, although Herod has a glimpse that there's another one. He never arrives at it. And in this story, John the Baptist is just another interesting person, or maybe another hated person. And really, he's just an obstacle to my Tuesday plans. I want to get back to bridge and tea. Come on, John. The world is common. The time is common. That's all they can see. The whole of life is just, and this entire story is me and what I want from this world, which is what Herod has made his kingdom. And this is how most people are, day by day, every day. It's just common time. Just another day. And they completely misunderstand the world. That's the temptation for us too. And I find the saddest part of Herod's story is that he did know better. He did glimpse something greater. He did recognize that John was righteous. He did realize he should protect him. He did realize deep down that he should listen. He was fascinated, but he was uncommitted. Because there was all of this personal ambition and desire, which is a huge monument to lift on this teeter-totter of a changing life. And he doesn't act in time. And that's the important part. He has this window of opportunity and doesn't use it in time. And what happens is that he's left unprepared for a moment, a time that's not of his choosing, that's suddenly upon him, where he has to make a choice. And he hasn't spent his time responding to John and responding to God and developing his life so that he would be ready to respond to that key moment. And when that moment comes and he's presented with this request after an awful oath for an awful reason, he falls back on his old nature because that's the easier thing to do. His old nature is lust. His old nature is rash decisions, rash oaths. His old nature is ego. His old nature is fear. So he fears even doing the right thing after the oath. And his old nature is violence. And he never recovers from this moment. And that's why, of all the possibilities of who Jesus could be, he arrives at John. That's who Jesus is. It's because he's got Macbeth's spot on his heart. He's caught in that moment in the past where he did what was wrong, where all he can see is his own failure and live in it in his present moment. And I think there's something to learn from John. I think even if we've been walking with Jesus for many years, there's something to learn from Herod's example. That you can't afford to stall out. You can't afford to sit yourself in the same moment of indecision forever. Because even if we're walking with Christ, there's many moments where we stop walking. Many moments where we pause and think, well, life is okay. I'll just live the way I want to. And frankly, begin to use Jesus as the means to get what we want, to establish the life we aim at, to fulfill the purposes that we come up with. And if you're at a moment of indecision in your life with Christ right now, I want to warn you, don't stay long in indecision. You know the choice you should make. You know the repentance that is necessary. And if you sincerely don't, it won't take long praying before God will bring something to your heart. And you know how you get out of indecision is you just take the next step. One step. You don't have to know where it goes. You just say yes to the thing you know you're hung up on. Because there is no such thing as a half-tried life in Christ. There is only a life fully given to him. And many of us might be not even at that point in our walk yet. We're just considering Jesus. And we're coming to a point like Herod did where we really are getting an idea of the lie of the land and we're just not certain we're ready to move forward. We're tempted to stop right now and maybe drag our feet, or we've been dragging our feet. And to you, I wouldn't coerce you to say, you must believe in Christ. Make the decision. But I would say the same thing that I just did. Take the next step. Avoid the stagnancy. Don't fall back. Maybe that next step is just doing what you have been doing. Continue to expose yourself to the voice of Christ, for example, by being in his word. Or maybe you've been practicing the life that he calls us to. Will this really be what changes my heart and the life of my family? Then continue to walk in it as you taste the goodness of Christ firsthand. And above all, pray. Continue to ask Jesus to reveal himself to you, to be the power that founds your life in him. And keep asking the questions that have led you to the point where you're at today. Have I ever encountered a man like this? The one I read about in Christ, have I ever seen a figure in all of history? Anything like this? Have I ever encountered someone who evoked this kind of righteous envy in me that I dream of the life that he speaks about, even if I have a hard time believing it could exist? Have I ever encountered that kind of evocation in my life? Have I ever found a better teacher? Have I ever experienced more hope for my own heart and my home? And if the answer is I've never found anyone like this, then the question is, what am I supposed to do with that? And one of the things that often traps people as they walk towards Christ is that they're waiting for a moment, which does happen to many of us, but not all. A moment where faith turns on. And suddenly I have this certainty about metaphysical realities. Yes, Jesus is real, and yes, he was resurrected. That happens to many of us, but do you know what happens to many others? The moment of faith is the moment we have the courage to step forward in the implications of what we find ourselves already believing. I have not met a man like this before. If there's any hope in heaven and earth, it's him. And if that's the case, I need to follow. And it's in taking that step to follow, before the certainty comes, that all of a sudden the world changes and we see life in a brand new light and experience Christ in our day-to-day life. Last of all, and I'll invite our worship team back up as I close on this point. John the Baptist is someone Jesus describes as the greatest man who was ever born of woman. He is the forerunner of the long-awaited Messiah himself, God in human flesh. He has proven faithful at every step of his journey, and it ends with this unceremonious death in some prison cell somewhere where nobody saw it. He couldn't even have this last hurrah of witness to the crowd. He's just suddenly dead. Many people have been troubled with this for a long time. And while we could have spent a great deal of time this morning talking about how this is precisely how the life of a man who claimed, "I must decrease so he will increase," should end, I'll close with the words of John Chrysostom to his congregation 1,600 years ago. "In what way was this just man harmed by his demise?" John asks. "By violent death or chains and imprisonment, did any of these harm him? Hasn't he instead set many back on their feet, assuming they're repentant, by his suffering example that proclaims faithfulness and righteousness at all cost? So don't ask, why was John allowed to die? What occurred was not a death, but a crown. Not an end, but a consummation of how he'd always lived. The beginning of a greater life. Learn to think and live like a Christian. Then you too will not only remain unharmed by such events, but will reap great benefits from them." Lord, we thank you this morning for this testimony from your son Mark of John the Baptist and his faithfulness. And Lord, we pray that we could learn from what we read here this morning about faithful endurance and a wholehearted, single-hearted following of Christ as the only tried Christian life. And Lord, we pray that being much like Herod and Herodias, you would soften our hearts instead so that we could respond to the life-giving message that you have brought to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.